Reading is taken from Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 16 through 24. And it came to pass, as we went to the place of prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks.
Is the microphone? Okay, thank you. Okay, this evening's lesson is Miracles, Satanic Forces Ever Succeed. This is a companion study we had a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening, which had to do with, did Jesus ever fail when it came to miracles? And of course, the point we made is we looked at certain instances in Scripture where it seemed like at least the context would suggest there was places, like when he was in Nazareth, he was a Nazarene, they seemed to suggest in what was stated that he could do no great miracles. Well, the real point of it was that they weren't going to believe him anyway, that he did miracles even in their midst. But because they were unprepared and unwilling to believe, it did no good to do the miracles, because one of the things about miracles was confirmation. It proved who he claimed to be. We see another instance in which Jesus healed an individual, but did so on two attempts. And that's the image that you have up on the projector there, the power point in which it gives this idea of healing this individual who was blind. And we noted there in the context that what was really under consideration, it didn't really require Jesus to do it twice in order to accomplish the task. Rather, what we find is that Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach about to his disciples a lesson as it relates to the need to have the kind of faith that was required of them. A full, complete faith, not to be blind, spiritually blind, but to have this absolute confidence in who he is and the idea of fulfilling their role, their obligation, responsibilities. When we look here at this question, we're kind of taking the flip side of it, having to do with these satanic forces. And the question we ask as it relates to miracles, did they ever succeed? Was there ever an instance or a time in which you have the miraculous as it relates to Satan, to those that are his allies, to individuals who make certain claims, that they were able to accomplish these things? Let's look at a few terms that I think are helpful for us, at least to begin our study, to delve into it more extensively, and that is these terminologies that we find as it relates to the miraculous. There are certain expressions that are used, and each of these expressions, they overlap some, they're intertwined to a degree, but there are some differences that are also noteworthy about each of these terms. Miracles, supernatural events not explained by natural causes. One thing that we have today, and it kind of is a confusing aspect as it relates to our discussion of miracles and talking about the Bible and the Word of God, people talk about miracles somewhat in a loose way, a haphazard fashion. They talk about an individual and they were maybe in a wreck, and they said it was a miracle they survived. And when you look at that idea, it was a miracle, or some other expression along the lines of a miracle taking place, and what we see is that certainly they were fortunate to survive, but was it something supernatural? And the answer is no. It was not miraculous in nature. But a miracle is a supernatural event. It cannot be explained by any natural causes. There are other terms then that follow We see power. Power is a credit to a supernatural source. And when you think about power then, and there's referencing of scripture that talks about this idea of power is connected with the idea of the miraculous. And for example, one turns over to Luke, the 4th chapter, and we know there in verse 36, and where we see some noteworthy elements attached to this idea. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And of course, talking about the idea of Jesus rebuking these unclean spirits. And notice it talks about there with authority and power. The power that's noted there is accredited to that which is supernatural, or to a source that is supernatural, to God. When you look at the 5th chapter in verse 17, just to follow up on this idea, we see similarly the language expressing this idea. It did not happen on a certain day as he was teaching. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord, it was present to heal them. Again, using another verse of scripture just to reinforce what we find expressly set forth is when you turn over to the 9th chapter of the same book, gospel account of Luke, verse 1. And he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Here's the power and authority that's noted. In Acts 3 and verse 12, it stipulates or sets forth the idea of the occasion in which Peter healed the lame man at the gate. And the power was accredited to in the name of Jesus. So it's by the power, where the source of this authority comes from. We see a sign is a supernatural token showing God's approval. Again, as one starts looking at these instances of Scripture and where this idea of a sign, signs are noted, you turn over to Acts chapter 7, where you have, again, instances where you have the apostles and the work, their work that they did, the activities they engaged in. Is set forth there. You have the preaching and teaching that is stipulated. In this context, you have Stephen referring to the history of the Israelites, and he goes back there to the Old Testament scripture period of time, during the time when Moses went and was sent back by God to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from bondage. And there in verse 36, when recounting these things, it sets forth, and he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and the wilderness, 40 years. Here are these signs that are seen, or evidence, these tokens that would demonstrate God's approval. You go back to the 2nd chapter of Acts, there on the day of Pentecost, and the referencing of these events in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." These other verses continue with the same idea, the signs, the idea of signs, the nature of these supernatural tokens that are observable. And finally, the wonder. It's an effect causing amazement. In Acts 3 and verse 10, again, the healing of that individual that was lame from his mother's womb. It never walked. He jumped up at the time when we have Peter telling him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have will give you." And he said, told him to be that healed. And the individual just sat there until you have Peter reaching down, grabbing him, pulling to his feet. And the wonder associated with that, the people were amazed at this. The wonder of the event, it caused amazement by virtue of what had transpired as this individual was pulled to his feet, stood up, and not only was there strength in the legs, but he was able to move about freely. It wasn't a question of having to learn to walk. He had full ability to move about, to move swiftly about with no problems or difficulties. So that was part of the wonder associated with this. You turn over to Mark, the 1st chapter. And there in verse 27, just to observe how we find statements made regarding this idea of wonder and how it is attached to the concept of this miraculous activities involved in what took place at this point in time. You see there, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So here's that idea of being amazed, the wonder associated with what occurred. And then finally, just to underscore this, one last verse. We see all these terms helping us appreciate this situation of the people and who they credited it to, who they acknowledged it was from, the supernatural elements attached to all these powers and signs, the miracles, and then the wonder. In the ninth chapter, in 42, and then 43, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, and proceeded on there to teach and to instruct. So here's that amazement attached to it, the signs and wonders and the power, the miraculous, the miracles that were wrought. So all these terms convey some things. They're intertwined, as we said. They reinforce one another. There's a slight variation on the concept or idea of what you're seeing there, where the power is accredited. The sign is the showing of the supernatural approval from God. The wonder is that amazement that comes from what transpires. Let's look now at this idea. Were activities of satanic forces, the sorcerers, the soothsayers, other instances that you have there, were these genuine miracles? My answer is no. That they were not genuine miracles. And we'll look and see why that's the case. Why don't we read through these events and what took place as it relates to these things, that which was attached to Satan in some capacity, that which was given to the occult, that which would be aligned with these types of associations of various ones. I would submit to you that as you go through and as we study and look at the backdrop of this, that these were not genuine miracles. And we'll again see the contrast between what was this genuine miracles that we noted with Jesus and those who were his followers and those that followed God. God gave them various powers and wonders and signs and abilities to do all kinds of miraculous activities. Let's know something. Since miracles were attributable to God, those opposing him would not be able to do mighty works. So kind of as an axiomatic, self-evident comment and statement, you have here the idea, where do miracles come from? Where are they attributed to? To whom are they attributed? And it's to God. So those that are opposing God would not be able to show these signs and wonders, would not be able to set forth that which would be true and genuine instances of the miraculous or supernatural. They rather use trickery and deception. Now, let's kind of go through and notice a few of these verses that we can look at and I think would show and demonstrate the correctness of this conclusion. We go back over to Exodus 7th chapter, and we noted over in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching, he referred to the historical events, including Moses, the ones, wonders and signs that were given, the miracles that were done during that time by the power of God in order to deliver the Israelites. Now, as you go through this, there's an interesting situation that's described here, because as Moses is, by the power of God, as God is doing and bringing upon the Egyptians these various plagues upon the land. And initially, what you find is that the magicians of the Pharaoh were able to duplicate, seemingly to duplicate these signs. So you find there in the 7th chapter, picking up with verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called his wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Now, if you look a little further, we see that there's a referencing, additionally, another sentence attached to this, that what happened to those serpents that were met from the sorcerers and the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, that Aaron's rod then swallowed the serpent, the serpents of Pharaoh's men that were magicians, etc. However, the fact is they seemed to duplicate what had taken place. They seemed to have themselves done exactly what Aaron did when he cast down the rod. And you remember, God gave that as a sign, this token that he was with them, a supernatural event. You go over to the 8th chapter and notice there verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth and became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on the man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So initially, there are some instances of them duplicating or seemingly being able to do as you have Moses and Aaron by the power of God doing. There's those occasions you go back and they seem to be able to do additionally these same types of things until they finally get to a point where there's something that they can't do and they have to acknowledge it's the finger of God. We can't duplicate this. And the idea behind that is that what they were doing before on a smaller scale and some ways in which they had their magic tricks and the deception that they did was to seemingly do it, but it wasn't supernatural. It was sleight of hand. Until eventually, through these processes, they came to a point where they could not, even with sleight of hand, through some trickery, be able to do as what was being done by the power of God. When you turn over to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and in noting there verses 8 and 9, and just to come to the New Testament, there's some referencing there of some of these matters that we would find being set forth. And here it describes the things that were happening back here with Moses and referring to it now in the New Testament. And in fact, these two magicians are named now. They weren't named back here in Exodus, but we find them stated who they were, the names of these individuals. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do those who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will regress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So their folly, here were these magicians, these wise men, the names of these that were leading them are given to us. And it states here about the failures or shortcomings associated with it. When you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and we have another occasion of an event that's described, and it's interesting as you read the account, what was taking place. You may recall that as God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan, where you had these heathens and idolatry, they were practicing all kinds of wrongful behaviors, the divinations, they were, as we said, with the idolatry associated with it, they made claims of being able to do all kinds of matters pertaining to telling the future, the soothsaying attached to that. These that would claim to be able to call up the dead or to be able to reach to the dead, like a seance as we would think about it today and refer to it. Well, there was this occasion or instance where you have these events being described and some frustrations associated with some things as it related to Saul. Because in verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So there was ways in which God communicated. There was these instances in which God would provide information, but he wasn't talking to or communicating to Saul. He was not in any way giving information to him. So Saul was desirous of knowing or to find out some things. So there was a medium, one who had claimed to be able to communicate to the dead. And this one is referred to there. She was from Endor. And so he disguised himself, as you read through the account. He goes there and he begins to inquire of the woman. Of course, she's fearful initially that it's a trap. Then she recognizes and discovers that Saul wants to communicate with Samuel. Samuel having passed away now. And so the situation, he reassured her, Saul did, to this one medium, said, told her that she had nothing to fear. That he came to her, he was desirous of accomplishing these things. And so, and verse 11, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up to you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you're Saul." And then the king said to her, "Do not be afraid." And then as Samuel comes forth, Samuel actually speaks to Saul. Now, if you, in the reading the account, she was fearful. She was frightened by this. Here comes Samuel. And the idea behind this is that it was by the power of God that this was done. God went ahead and utilized this situation and circumstance in order to bring Samuel to Saul to tell Saul some things. And Samuel rebuked Saul once again, as he had done while he was upon this earth, while he was yet alive, as God had instructed him, told him what was going to be the outcome of his situation and circumstance. But you know, this medium, she was the most surprised person there. The very idea that this had taken place shocked her. She wasn't expecting that. She hadn't been able to comprehend. She made the pretense of doing these things, just as individuals today would argue for the fact that they can do these kinds of activities. There's trickery attached to it. There's certain devices they use. There's certain ways that they accomplish these things. She employed those same types of activities. The reason God has said you don't go to these people and you remove them from the land, that this is not something you practice or engage in, wasn't because they could do anything legitimately, miraculously, or supernaturally. It was because God wanted them to come to Him instead of trusting in these other activities and putting your trust in these people who made claims, who claimed to be able to look up and gaze into the stars, to be able to make predictions and foretell the future, or even to affect the future in some capacity or way. That this was not something that was capable of being accomplishable, but God did not want them to rely upon that. He wanted them to come to Him. And in fact, their failures were self-evident. You come to Acts, the 8th chapter, another place in which we kind of look to help us with this investigation, to consider what we have taking place in these instances that occur. You have there where Philip goes into Samaria, if you'll recall. He preaches to the Samaritans. There are those that obey the gospel. Among those is an individual named Simon the Sorcerer. And so he's baptized, and then Peter and John come because Peter and John finds out that they're Christians now in Samaria, the city of Samaria. They come there to impart spiritual gifts. So here's the apostles who were the ones that were able to impart these spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, the gifts that are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the various types of spiritual gifts. The apostles had to be physically present to lay their hands upon them. The Holy Spirit would impart these gifts. Philip couldn't do it. He was an evangelist. He had spiritual gifts, some spiritual gifts. He could prophesy and teach and instruct, but he couldn't impart these. And then what we discover is after that situation, when they come and are doing this, what you find is that Simon sees what's going on, and he was a sorcerer. He had made his livelihood by trickery, deception, and magic. He deceived the people. And he saw what Peter and John did, and he recognized the true article. He realized they were genuinely doing these things, that they were able to impart spiritual gifts that enable people to do things that were not accomplishable on the natural means and ways in which we would operate. And they had these spiritual gifts. And in so doing, he wanted to buy that. He desired to do that. And then we have Peter rebuking him sharply. In verse 18, just to pick up the reading, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness. Pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered, said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he had been baptized. He'd already done those things. Now he saw an opportunity. He reverted to his former ways. He as a sorcerer, as one. But notice, he wasn't able to do those things. It was through the means of causing people to believe he was able to accomplish things outside of the natural realm, not the genuineness of being able to do so. Because now he wanted to buy that which would enable him to impart these spiritual gifts, that would give him this power. And in giving the power, he wanted to do so for the ability to make money, the livelihood, the way he had always been behaving, the way he had supported himself in these endeavors. And of course, he was rebuked. And upon the rebuke, he acknowledged the wrongness of his behavior and conduct and wished to have prayers upon his behalf, that he not be then in the condition that he found himself in, that was Peter describing, that he had reverted to that which was now sinful. You turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and as we look at just this one verse, we do so kind of again to capsulize what we see being expressly set forth there. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So it states, okay, there's going to be these individuals, these false ones, these false prophets. They're going to show great signs and wonders. But now, are these great signs and wonders they show real, legitimate? Are they the genuine articles? Well, I submit to you that the prophets of old, some of them like Elijah and Elisha, could do miracles and did do miracles. The prophets in the New Testament were able to do some miraculous activities because God gave these spiritual gifts to them. They were able to speak in tongues, these foreign languages, without learning them. They were able to demonstrate through these signs and wonders various activities. The signs would accompany them who believed, as we find over in Mark chapter 16, in the latter part of that chapter, when the Great Commission is given, they go everywhere, and these signs shall accompany you, be able to heal these diseases, to be able to even be able to take those that are demon-possessed and command them to depart out of them and to exercise them forth out of them. All these types of things, these signs and wonders, to be able to take up poisons, drink poisons, or be bitten by poisonous snakes and not be harmed. These were signs that would accompany them. But now these signs and wonders, these were the type of thing that they would have the idea of presenting before others, but they weren't real. Because after all, there's no confirmation attached to it. The confirmation came from what God gave the true, genuine disciples of his, those who are following him and adhering to his will. Finally, turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. There's described, well, you see that son of perdition, the one who sits upon the throne of God, representing themselves as God, and the warnings that are sounded as it relates to this one who is described in this context. And of course, one of the things that is stated is that, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, was that the Lord's coming again was not yet ready to do this. There were certain things that had to happen before that, and among those is what's described here. In fact, he said, I've already told you about these matters while I was with you. Now, he's writing these things in order to expressly set this forth. And notice how this lawless one, the son of perdition, is described. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you look at the context here, what's being described here? There's one that's going to show up on the scene. He's going to have this lawless one, workings of Satan. Seemingly all this power, the signs, the lying wonders that are associated with this thing. But notice God says, I'll send you a strong delusion. Now the strong delusion is that he would allow them to believe that lie because they don't have a love of the truth. One is desirous of the deception, they're going to be sucked into that circumstance. They're going to be amazed by these things that are not true, they're not genuine, they're not legitimate. But it's not that Satan's going to have this ability to utilize these individuals to accomplish that end result. But rather, these people did not believe the truth. They sought out the lie. And as a result of what he says there, they're condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness in verse 12. For that reason, God will say that they should believe the lie. I submit to you that in all these instances and occasions and circumstances, these satanic forces are not accomplishing anything that is able to be done. They're truly supernatural. that it's trickery, it's deception, the people are deceived, the people willingly allow themselves that type of deception rather than believing the truth and acknowledging what was right and being aware of what's taking place and what's transpiring. Could the demon-possessed girl actually tell the future? Well, I would argue, similarly to what we've been discussing and looking at the terminology, I would say no. That divination, this demon of divination that's described there, she really couldn't tell the future. Now, she truly was demon-possessed. And that itself is interesting as you look at the scriptures and the idea of why demon possession was permitted for a period of time. Demon possession does not take place today. Just as you no longer have these spiritual gifts, you no longer have that which is supernatural transpiring and taking place around about us, that God permitted Satan to use the demons to possess individuals against their will. It was for a particular purpose. It had a particular reason behind it. And that was to show and demonstrate the power of God over all areas, that Jesus Christ himself, by virtue of all the miracles he wrought, that among those miracles was to show his power over Satan. And how was that accomplishable? By those that were demon-possessed and Jesus commanding the demons to come out. And those who followed Jesus by his name, by his authority, they could command these demons to come out to show the power over Satan. Now, going back to the account that we noticed over in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, there was this young girl, and they had masters. It describes that this person was demon-possessed, which was actually the case, because as you look and see what occurred there, where Paul commanded the demon to come out of her, that you see the situation that was occurring there. So he did command that. But what about her ability to foretell future events? First of all, the demon recognizing Paul and his mission was not inconsistent with the knowledge demons would possess. So that alone is not going to stipulate the idea that there's something supernatural or amazing about that. God's word has demonstrated and shows and describes how on other occasions the demons recognized and was aware of who Jesus was and who were the followers of Jesus. And so this is noted as you turn over, for example, to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8 and verse 9, when you have one instance of where you see the idea of the occasion at 8:29, you have the occasion of the one who was demon-possessed and being tormented. And verse 29, as these demons, as Jesus approaches that one who had the demons within him, and suddenly he cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now, there was amazing power sometimes from a physical standpoint of these individuals. They behaved in ways that were irrational because of the demons. They had some physical strength attached to this. But as far as supernatural abilities were concerned, here were the demons, they were in this person. They recognized Jesus. They even expressly said, "If you come to torment us before our time," before they say, of course, Jesus commanded them to come out of that one. When you turn to the 19th chapter of Acts, and as we again notice instances where you have situations as they're described about the recognition on the part of demons toward those around about, you see here the occasion in which it says that there was those who tried as these ones exercising or commanding, they were exorcists, as it saw Jewish. They were not following the Lord. They just wanted to try to accomplish these things of demon, those that were demon-possessed and commanding and demanding them to come out. And here was the reply that you find with the evil spirit or the demon that is noticed here. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists," verse 13, "took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" It goes on to talk about the seven, Sceva, Jewish high priest, who did so. But notice the reply in verse 15. "The evil spirit answered, said, 'Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?'" So the idea of recognition of this is consistent the idea that the demons knew, because what we find in James 2 verse 19, the demons know and believe and they tremble. But just because they know and they tremble and they have this belief, there's awareness, certainly is not an indication, of course, that faith, and of course it's used in this context, that faith without works is dead and that just having belief is insufficient. You have to have that which is also actively involved in doing the will of the Lord, which the demons certainly didn't do. They were under Satan and fulfilling Satan's will and desires. So, as we consider this, but only God can truly know the future. I would argue that that point is made that God, how would they know future events? How would they have a recognition or an idea in the satanic forces in these people? You know, one thing about Satan, just as an aside, as we think about these verses we're about to look at, I'm fully convinced that Satan did not understand the plan that God had used for the redemption of man. That Satan, when he was opposing Jesus throughout the course of these things, believed that he had been successful when Jesus died upon the cross, unaware that that was part of the plan. The death of Jesus was absolutely essential. The blood being shed was needful. But as part of the plan, God had determined for the redemption of man. For Satan went along with and was involved in accomplishing that end result. Satan would have not have done that or actively participated in the very thing he was trying to oppose. He didn't know these things. He didn't understand these things. The limitations placed upon Satan is evident throughout the scriptures. Even though God allows and he's very powerful, he has a great deal of influence, he was permitted certain things at various points in time, and yet he is not one who has this knowledge as God. He doesn't have this understanding. In foretelling the future or recognizing these events, Satan did not know and did not understand what was really transpiring and taking place. When you turn over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 36, in these verses that talking about events that were to take place in the future, Matthew 24 starts off dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Eventually you come to the 25th chapter and it goes into the Lord's return, the final judgment scene that's describing these things. Verse 36 of the 24th chapter makes the statement, but of that hour, day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The angels didn't know about certain things. And again, if you go look at the scriptures, they didn't understand. The prophets didn't understand what they were prophesying. They didn't recognize the fulfillment of all those things and what was intended by that. The angels didn't understand or know until they saw it as it unfolded and was accomplished. Satan didn't comprehend these. The Father knows all things. The Father is aware of when these things will transpire and take place. That's the statement made there. You go over to Luke, the 24th chapter. And in Luke chapter 24, and noting verses 25 and 27. And as you consider here, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's describing these things, all these things noting back. If you go back to verse 25 there, then he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so here are those disciples, the apostles, and he's telling them, here's what these prophecies all mean. Here's what was coming unfolding. Here was the emphasis upon what was really transpiring. And here's what it all means now. And as they go forth preaching and teaching, the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth, they're able to communicate those things. They're able to give that information. But only God truly knows the future. He's the only one that has an understanding of all the things that will take place as related to these matters. Let me conclude by making this observation. Nothing good came from demon possession except removal. There was not anything good about demons. It had its purpose, as I've already described, some things associated with that. But it was the removal of this when they were cast out that good occurred. When you turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 12, and in looking at these verses, beginning there with verse 22, it notes there about how there was that one who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute. Notice that's not nothing good there. the things associated with that type of thing. The multitudes are amazed about this. The argument was made by the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership that Jesus cast out these demons by the power of Beelzebub, that is, by Satan's own power. And Jesus pointed out the absurdity of the argument. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is divided against himself, because demons are under the control of Beelzebub, but under the control of Satan. It takes one more powerful and stronger than Satan to accomplish this. And that's the argument that it comes there from God that these things were done. And noted again that Jesus showed and demonstrated his power over every area. His miracles were shown through his power over nature and over a mass. Every area that would tell this world, including over Satan, so the spiritual realm, and over Satan and his evil activities. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20, and let me just read these verses, because you have Jesus sending out the 70. He gives them certain powers, and they come back all excited. Then the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice about this, but the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Of the two things, what's far more important is your names written in heaven. You have that eternal life, that heavenly home, by serving the Lord. And then I want to take note of something. In prophecy, that was the actual activities where demons would be removed from individuals who were demon-possessed. They had these things. There were this horrendous, awful situation and circumstance, and yet they showed the power of God over Satan by virtue of doing this. In Zechariah chapter 13, as you go back, there's a prophecy. And in this prophecy, it foretold that there was going to come a time in which these demons, these evil spirits, would cease. That he had prophesied all these types of events, including that there would come this occasion or time when that would no longer be the case upon the land. And that would also, again, it would correspond when there would be no longer supernatural abilities, when there would no longer be the need for that to take place. And so this prophecy acknowledges this, and that there would be a ceasing of it. And again, noting today, we don't have demon possessions. All these individuals that go out and are claiming that there are these people that are demon possessed, and you go through the exorcisms, and you have this, there are movies that have been popularized about this. There are things written up in papers from time to time about people and the absurdities associated with this and what they've done, and how they've gone through for some period of time and trying to exercise these demons out of these individuals. The demons aren't there to start with. And individuals have died as a result of the abuse that's been heaped upon them as a result of their claiming to be exercising these demons. But Zechariah says forth that the time and the occasion when these things would no longer occur. There would be a time when these things would come to an end. It should come and should be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, in the second verse of Zechariah 13. That I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirits to depart from the land. He foresaw this thing. It was messianic from the standpoint of a time of prophecy. It would go through the supernatural era of period, and when there comes this point that it was no longer going to be needful or necessary for these things to be, Satan could no longer possess us. Satan hasn't had the ability because God doesn't permit it. There's the idea behind it. God allowed it for a period of time to accomplish a certain purpose, to show his power over, and that no longer is needful. There isn't any supernatural activities or miraculous activities going on today. So these demons don't possess people, and God does not permit it. I can't turn around and say, Satan made me do it. I'm demon-possessed, and I can't help myself. I can serve my Lord faithfully, comply with his will. I have the ability to understand these things. I can't blame anyone but myself if I fail to serve him correctly and rightly. And so as we think about these satanic forces and these individuals and the things that they did through the trickery, the deception, we are still susceptible to that if we allow Satan to deceive us. But he can't take over our lives, and he can only have the power and influence that we permit him to have in our lives. As we consider then and about to offer the invitation, we do so with the idea that we need to be serving our Lord faithfully. We can do His will and His bidding in our lives. We need to humbly acknowledge Him. We need to have a disposition of looking into that perfect law of liberty so we can serve Him correctly and appropriately and make heaven our eternal abode. And as we consider our spiritual condition this very evening, if you're subject to the Lord's call, we encourage you, beg you, beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward, making your request known in any way that you need to, as together we stand and sing.